It is good to be here. And I feel like, you know, when you got to preach last week, you got up and said, it's like the gospel has already been preached here today. And today it's like God is already in this place. The Spirit is already on the move. And it's a privilege to get to step up and step into this and be part of that, be part of God's moving. Now, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've recently started a series on the life of Abraham called Fear Not, Live by Faith. And if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, that's okay, because I just told you, so now you know. We've just begun this series on the life of Abraham, a life of faith. Now, faith is a bit of a crazy thing. It's a bit of a mystery, because it requires putting confidence in things that we cannot see, that we do not know, that we might not understand. And one of our hopes in this series is that in hearing some of the stories from Abraham's life, we will gain some insights into both his high points and some of his low points along the way. What does it look like to live a life of faith over the long haul? How does it look like to respond to the living God? Particularly in this season for us as a church, when we're in a time of transition, we don't currently have a lead pastor. Some of us might not have experienced that before. We will have a lead pastor. Someone will come, but we don't know who they are, and we don't know when they will come. But we have faith, and we have hopeful expectancy that God will provide, that he will be with us just as he always had. Now, the story we're looking at today, and actually all of Abraham's life, it paints a picture of an ordinary family. It's an ordinary family that God chooses, that God calls, and gives to an extraordinary blessing. It's a story of a family, a faithful family who struggle with their faith. It's the story of a family who have been given a particular promise, but they have to wait many, many years for it to be fulfilled. It's the story of an attempt of a hopeful people and how they wobble in their faith along the way. It's a story of a hard season with some tough consequences in the middle of a long life lived out in faithful response to God. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 16, and I'll be reading from the NIV. This is the story of Hagar and Ishmael. I'm just going to say a short prayer again. Living God, come and breathe your life into this story. It is your living word, and we are hungry for it, hungry to feast on your word and the good fare that you have for us. Spirit of the living God, open our hearts and awaken our minds and our ears to hear, to see what the thing is that you have for us today. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 16, the story of Hagar and Ishmael in the NIV. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, and it is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, before we dig deeper, I just wanted to quickly recap from the last 2 weeks and the five chapters leading up to today's chapter, chapter 16. So 2 weeks ago, Steve Colby opened up our series by looking at the story of the Tower of Babel, and then traced Abraham's descendants from Shem to Terah, the father of Abraham, right to Abram. And then last week, Tyson took us through Genesis 12, which was the passage of Abram's call and the initial promise of God's blessing. God said to Abram, go, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abram was 75 years old at that point when he and his family obeyed God's call and left Haran. Now, a few years after that promise, God came back to Abraham and promised him an abundant offspring and land. And then sometime after that, God appears to Abram again, and he says, your reward shall be very great. And Abraham says to God, what will you give me? I'm still childless. You know, will my slave be my heir? And God says, nope. Well, God doesn't say nope, but this is my version. Maybe he did, actually. I don't know. God says, no, no one but your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then he says, look to heaven and count the stars. If you can count them all, that's how many your descendants will be. And it's not conditional on Abraham's being able to count it all, just to make that clear. God promises a multitude of descendants. And Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, there are a few other interesting things along the way that I really wanted to tell you about today, but I'm not going to, so you're just going to have to go back and read them, especially Genesis 15. So that's your homework for this week. Go back and read that. But it brings us all the way up to chapter 16, today, right now. Well, the story that we're looking at right here, right now, which is 10 years after God's initial promise. So Abraham's now 85 years old. Quickly, who are the characters in this story? We have Abram. His name means the exalted father. He's not yet renamed Abraham. So last week, Tyson humored everybody who likes meat by adding the ham. I guess this week it's for the vegetarians because it's just Abram. Abram is in an ongoing relationship and conversation with the living God. He worships the living God. Abram has grown wealthy, wealthy in silver and gold and livestock and servants. He looks after his family, including his nephew Lot, who one time he had to rescue from captivity during a war. Abram is favored by the people around him. The surrounding nations and kings know that God's blessing is on Abraham. They know that God is with Abram. He's a man of integrity whose faith is credited to him as righteousness. And he's been given a specific promise by God several times. And God keeps adding to the promise. It's like there's this progressive blessing thing going on. In the story of Abram's life, we see decisive moments of great faith along with some moments of questionable faith and some decisions that Abram makes that maybe make us wonder a little bit. On to Sarai. Sarai means my princess. She's not yet renamed Sarah. She's Abram's wife. She is barren. She has no child. We know that she's a beautiful one. There's a story about her and an encounter with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh likes Sarai too. Read chapter 15, no record of the living God speaking to her. Not yet in the story. She has a slave who's Hagar. Now Hagar sounds like Hagar in Hebrew, which means stranger and outsider. And she is Sarai's Egyptian slave girl. And then the next person we meet in the text is the angel of the Lord, the messenger from the Lord. Now, there's some debate about whether is this Yahweh himself or is this a messenger? We're not exactly sure, but what we do know is the person who comes, this messenger of the Lord, is the divine helper in human form that comes and speaks with Hagar in the story. And then the last character we have is Ishmael, whose name means God hears. He is the son of Abram and Hagar. And today we ask the question, is he the son of the promised blessing? The big picture question, the main question that we want to look at today in this story is, what happens when God's promise is in limbo? It's been 10 years. Or, lyrics from a song by Lance Odegaard put it this way, when the promise is stalling and you're in the space between, when you've got all the answers but don't know what they mean, then what? We're going to look at this story in two parts. So the first part, we're going to look at the first section. I think it's about the first seven verses. It's about Abram and Sarai and how they bring Hagar into the middle of their mess. And in this part, I've identified three different temptations or challenges that we face when we're in the in-between times waiting for God to act. And these temptations seem inevitable in the life of faith. With each temptation, I'm going to highlight a problem and then identify some results. What are some things that happen when we fall into the trap, which we probably will at some point in our lives? And then in part two, we're going to look at Hagar's plight and how the living God meets her personally and what this tells us about how God treats people. So part one, the first temptation. We see that Sarah, it's the temptation to think that God is not keeping his word. Sarai falls into this trap, and Abram does to a degree. Just take a look at the first three verses. Sarai is 75 years old. She's still barren. There's no baby, which means there's no fulfillment of God's 10-year promise. Now, just to help us understand Sarah's predicament a little bit, we need to understand that in her culture, childlessness was a great sorrow. It was shameful. It was a disgrace, even humiliating. Some people even believed that it was a sign of divine disfavor, which is the exact opposite in this case, but that was the perception. Now for Sarai, with every passing year, her aging, sagging body reminded her of her barrenness. The word build that is used in this passage is the same word used in Genesis 11 when we read about the building of the bricks and the building of the Tower of Babel. And in Hebrew, it's a word play, and it means to be built up, and it sounds like the word for children. A well-known Jewish commentator furthers this by saying that the one who has no children, they are not built up. Rather, they are in ruins. So Sarai feels a bit like she's in ruins. She's not hopeful about her body or physical ability to participate in God's promise. She recognizes, though, that God is the giver and sustainer of life. She says, "The Lord has kept me or has prevented me from having children." But it's in the past tense. So it suggests that her patience has run out. She no longer believes that God will provide an heir through her womb. Her physical reality and her life circumstances are giving her, I would say, very good reason to think that God is not keeping his word. Enter Hagar. Hagar is Sarai's slave and maidservant. And in this culture, it was common for the maidservants to provide a surrogate womb for the barren wife. And the child who was born of that slave woman was considered the child of the barren woman, not of the slave woman. It was literally just her womb that she loaned for the barren wife. And this is what Sarai suggests to Abram. Now, it's good to notice that even in her suggestion, Sarai is tentative. She's not all high and mighty and like, oh, if it's not working this way, we're going to do this and we're going to make this happen and da-da-da. She is a bit tentative. Different translations use perhaps or maybe. Maybe I can build a family if I do this. Perhaps this might be how God will provide. We don't really know how certain or uncertain she is about this decision. But it doesn't seem to be a decision that is an act of willful defiance. It doesn't seem like she's trying to defy God and say, hey, you didn't do it, so I'm going to do it. It doesn't look like that's what's going on. It seems like Sarah is trying to come up with a creative solution or maybe a compromise to this promise that hasn't been fulfilled. Maybe this is the way that Sarah and Abraham are still trying to live as people of faith and exhaust all the options of how the Lord might produce an heir. Maybe. Sarai is the one who takes initiative in this proposal. She suggests the idea, and Abraham agrees to it. Now, he could have challenged her, He could have reminded her that surely if the Lord of the universe had kept her barren until now, he could also provide a miracle child. He could change the circumstances. But perhaps Abram, too, considered this acceptable practice of sleeping with the maidservant as the viable alternative to how God's delayed promise, which was starting to feel like a completely forgotten and failed promise, was going to happen. But here is the problem that's connected with the temptation of thinking that God doesn't keep his word. The problem is that we forget who he says he is and what he has said to us. We forget who he is. In this case, he has been the God who provides, the God who speaks, the God who promises, and the God who follows through on his promises. And even though God didn't speak directly to Sarah, he did speak directly to Abraham on several occasions with more clarity each time. And when Abraham had the opportunity to respond to his wife and be a decision maker in this process, what does the story tell us? It says, Abraham listened to his wife. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. Now, does this remind you of another story in Scripture where a man and his wife are faced with the temptation to not believe that God is who he is and he will do what he says he will do? Can you think of a story? Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden. The woman said, "You listen to your wife." She took some. She also gave some to her husband. And it all went downhill from there. What are some of the results of thinking that God won't follow through on his word, that he isn't who he says he is, and that he won't do what he says he will do? Well, our view of God starts to change, and it can even become ungodly. And we can start to shape God in the image of who we think he is, or who we want him to be, rather than seeing him for who he really is. What else happens? Our faith starts to wobble. And doubt creeps in. And we disengage from conversation with God and with others. Abraham could have said, "Wait a second, honey, let's stop and think about this. Let's see if this really is part of God's plan." But he doesn't. So Abraham and Sarai, our great heroes of faith, find themselves on a rabbit trail that wasn't part of God's plan. And here we come to temptation number two. The temptation to take matters into our own hands. Sarai is aging, and after years of believing and waiting for God to come through, years of living by faith, her patience wears thin, and she finds another way to make things happen. In verses 3-5, we find out that Abraham and Hagar do sleep together, and Hagar conceives. Hagar finds out that she's pregnant. And for all that we know at this point in the story, this child in her womb could be the promised child. It could be the baby of God's promise, the carrier of the future. The Hagar, all of a sudden, the slave woman, is the woman of the hour. She's the one with success. She is the woman who is able to be built up. And even though this was Sarai's desire, this is what she wanted, what does Hagar's pregnancy confirm? Again, it reminds Sarai that she is barren. She has failed to mother her own child. She is unable to produce an heir for her husband. As if her own physical deterioration wasn't enough of a reminder that she wasn't good enough, the young, beautiful slave woman has flaunted her achievement just by becoming pregnant. Now, the text also suggests that there was a kind of pride or arrogance that crept in from Hagar towards Sarai. Maybe she started to think of herself as better than Sarai. She was the one who bore the child. And of course, Sarai takes offense to this. One version reads, "When she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." Or in the King James Version, which is closer to the Hebrew rendering, says, "When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." Now, you're probably going to answer no to this, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Has anybody in this room ever looked on another person with disdain or contempt? Or have you been looked at by someone with disdain or contempt? It is unsettling and jarring, and it kind of reduces you to feeling pretty insignificant. It's not a pleasant feeling. This is how Hagar looks at Sarai. Now, we don't get all the details of the drama, but we do know that this puts a bit of a twist in their relationship. Things aren't charitable, shall we just say. They're not really straightforward anymore. There's discord, which involves a mix of shame, pride, jealousy, and probably a few other things along the way. But just going back, what is the problem here when we take matters into our own hands? The problem is that we think God needs our help, and he needs to be on our time schedule and work in our ways. It's like we're the backseat driver, and we don't even know how to drive. Now, what if instead of jumping right to the conclusion that Hagar's womb must be the solution for this promise, what if Abram and Sarai had just talked with the living God about it before jumping into the conclusion that Hagar was the answer? Well, to be honest, we don't know. But we do know that this decision had disastrous consequences on the whole family. And the result here is a bit ironic, because Sarai had tried to take control of the situation, and her plan worked, right? It works, you guys. She has this plan, Hagar's going to bear the child, and it works. And then what happened? This onslaught of feelings and emotions and just this terrible, messy, mucky stuff of human relationships, contempt, shame, pride, and Sarai got hurt. And this part of the story, it still feels a little bit hard to palate, especially if Sarai really is trying to be a faithful wife. But it tells a story, and it's just one illustration of what can happen when we take matters into our own hands instead of waiting for God to fulfill his promise in his way and in his time. So moving on to the final temptation of the three. Temptation to respond from a place of fear and insecurity rather than a place of knowing who and whose we are. And hasn't this already been the theme of our morning in a way? And the problem, there are lots of problems, just saying. We're going to talk about a couple of them. But one of the problems is that we don't take responsibility for our decisions and actions, and we blame others for our pain. Or we're just totally stuck in fear. These are some of the problems. Sarai, who came up with this plan, blames her husband for her suffering, for not having stood up for her and suggesting another way. Maybe that's what she wanted from him. There's almost an undertone of, I trusted you in this, and I took a big risk, and this is what happened to me? She starts shifting into a victim mentality. Abram tells Sarai that she has full responsibility for Hagar. She's your slave, she's your problem. But Abram also says, do with her whatever you think best. God has already given the promise to Abraham that he and his family are going to be blessed so that they can be a blessing. Surely this will start happening in his own home with his own household. Now, Sarai was offended and felt like she'd been treated with contempt, so she mistreated Hagar. And we don't know if it was physical, emotional, or just her pride that was hurt. But her situation was bad enough that she ran away into the desert. Running away was a better option than living under the same roof as Sarai. So what happens when we fall into the trap of responding from a place of fear and insecurity and hurt, rather than from a place of knowing who we are and whose we are? And just a few examples from this story include, we start blaming others. We may develop a victim mentality. We might refuse to face the reality or accept the reality of who we are and how we're behaving. Instead of being a blessing, we literally hurt the people around us and they run away from us. What if in this very difficult situation, instead of taking offense and hurting out of her pain, Sarai had taken a deep breath and remembered that she was loved, that she was good enough, that she was worth it, and not because of her womb or anything she could do or couldn't do, but because the living God made her and loved her? What if she remembered that she was made in God's image and as such, treated the people around her in the same way as people who are also made in God's image. End of part one. In part two, we get to see how the living God treats people who are made in his image. And it's this surprising and beautiful encounter with Hagar, the runaway slave woman. So she's out in the desert, by this well, on the road to Shur, on her way to Egypt, and the living God, the messenger of the Lord, the angel comes and finds her, the mistreated runaway slave. And he names her, Hagar, slave of Sarai. Then he asks her two simple but profound questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? On one level, they're simple, and he's asking for directions. But in another sense, they're the questions of who are you and what is your story? But the messenger gives her an invitation to respond. It's not a closed question. It's an open question. So she can answer. The angel of the Lord could have said anything to her. Could have asked any question. But he makes a way for Hagar to respond. And she only gets to answer part one. And she says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. Because that's what she's doing. She didn't say she was running away from Abram. And then what does the angel of the Lord do? He instructs her to do the exact opposite of the thing that she's doing. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. In Hebrew, it's make yourself humble under her hand. But why? Isn't this cruel? Isn't this an awful thing for the living God to say to this mistreated runaway slave woman? Why does he want to send her back into a messy, dysfunctional family where she might not be treated any better? Again, it's still a tough one to palate, but I think there are good reasons. She has protection and provision there. She has a responsibility and obligation there. She is Sarai's slave, which is hard to understand in our context, but it was a relational obligation. She's carrying Abram's child in her womb, or actually Sarai's child, because she's her slave. But then what does the angel say? The angel adds, I will increase your descendants so that they will be too many to count. This is a blessing. Hagar gets a blessing. Does this mean that the child in her womb is the child of the promise? We're going to find out. Not in this story, we're not going to find out, but eventually we will. Go back. Be humble and be in your right place under authority, and I will bless you. And then the messenger continues with a divine and prophetic birth announcement. Hagar is one of the few women in Scripture who get this kind of visit. But the messenger confirms the child is a son, and the name is given, Ishmael, which means God hears. In his explanation, the messenger could have stopped after saying, God hears you, but he doesn't. He says, the Lord has heard of your misery. So it's not just a generic God hears, but in this case, it's God has seen that you're in trouble, that you're in pain, that you have misery, and he has heard that. God knows you're mistreated. There are a few different explanations for the description of Ishmael's name. It can be a kind of telling it like it is. He'll be independent. He'll be wild and free. There will be conflict and hostility. He will be against every man. He will wander. But in the most literal Hebrew translation, Ishmael's name, the giving and the description of his name, you know, he will be a wild donkey of a man, What this means is his hand will be in everything. He will be a bandit and a raider, one who loves deserts, who hunts animals, a nomad. He will dwell in the presence of his brothers. I wonder if, like Mary's birth announcement from the angel Gabriel, it's a warning. Hagar's being prepared. Just helped along the way. This is what you should expect when you're a mom. But then, yeah, maybe some of you guys were like wishing that the Lord had visited you before you had children with a few specific warnings, right? Well, he will be a wild donkey of a man. Okay, moving along. And then this amazing thing happens. Hagar, the runaway slave in the desert, who has been found and seen and noticed by the living God, names God. She gives God a name, and she's the first person recorded in Scripture to do so. And she gives him the name El Roy, which is the God who sees me. Let's just jaunt back down memory lane really quickly. When was the last time where she was seen or looked at, or there was this looking thing going on? What happened the last time when someone saw Hagar? Sarai saw her and saw that she had conceived, that she was pregnant. And then that led to Hagar looking at Sarai with contempt. I wonder if in this visit from the Lord, this is kind of a redemptive seeing. The other time that she was seen, it was not good news. But this time she's seen, and it is good news. It's interesting that the names given in this story, so Ishmael, God hears, and El Roy, the God who sees me, those names are curious. God sees me and God hears me. And these names last forever. These are the names that we have in this story. In this story, it's not it's not God hears my misery and sees me and gives me a get out of jail free card so that I don't have to ever face any hardships again and never have to experience suffering again and never have to feel the pain of relational tension again and never have to face the hard stuff in my own life again, like my shame or my pride or my success just as much as my failure. That's not what it is. It's he's the God who sees me and hears of my misery and then asks us or tells us to leave or go back to or stay or whatever the instruction is that will ultimately be for our good and bring life that will not be easy but will have a blessing. Would you believe it if I told you that things got worse for Hagar later on? Chapter 21, we're not going to get into it in any detail today, but she did go back. She went back with her son, and then a few chapters later, they're actually expelled, she and her son. She doesn't run away, but they're actually kicked out of the home and sent out in the desert, so we think they're going to die. But once again, they don't, because the living God finds her and sees her and takes care of her and her son, because that's who God is, and that is what he does. After her encounter with the living God, who saw her and knew her and treated her like a person with dignity, a real human being, she was able to go back and face the harsh reality of her life's circumstances. And in the middle of that, God gave her a blessing. Our story wraps up with an opposite echo from the introduction. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born, and he was 86 years old. This is more than 10 years after the initial promise. And Abram actually gave the name Ishmael. I suppose he didn't have to. I mean, I don't know how these things go down, but he gave the name Ishmael. And what else happens? Sarai doesn't take Ishmael as her child, does she? No, Ishmael is Hagar's son. But is he the child of the promise? Is he the future heir that God was going to bless? We still don't know. I mean, we know if you read your Bibles, you know down the road that he isn't. But in this story, we still don't know. And we have to wait another 13 years to find out. He wasn't. There's another kid that comes along, and he's Isaac. And he comes to the old lady with the barren and, you know, the dead womb. Not dead. Maybe it was. I don't do science. Somebody else can cover that. Okay. But In reading this story, you almost wish that it was from the blooper reel of Abraham and Sarai's life, right? With all the drama and the mess and all the family dynamics. But then actually, what a gift of grace and assurance to us, the people who can identify with these hard, messy things, that in the middle of our messy lives, God meets us, he sees us and knows us, and he still asks us to face really hard things, which sometimes seem really unfair, but he's with us and he blesses us. What happens to Hagar? She didn't choose her life circumstances, folks, let me tell you. she found herself in them, but then God finds her in them. He finds her, he sees her, he notices her, he meets her, he talks to her, he says, you know, he doesn't use the words, I love you, but in how he looks at her and how he treats her, that's what he says. I see you and I love you and I care for you. What about Abram and Sarai? Again, we don't get the final answer in this story. So you have to come back next week and the week after and the week after. Or you could just read your Bible to know that God does eventually give them a son. But it's 13 years later, so pushing, you know, 24, 25 years later after the initial promise. And God keeps on expanding the blessing that he has for them. And even though they wobble in their faith and make bad decisions along the way, God is faithful to show up and intervene in their lives in some pretty dramatic ways. That whole time, those whole, you know, in our case, 10 years, but bigger picture, 23, 24, 25 years, God was working on fulfilling his promise on his timeline. So what happens when God's promise is in limbo? When the circumstances in our lives seem to be telling us that God isn't keeping his promise? Or maybe our circumstances are starting to suggest that God might not even be good. God might not even care. Then what? Let's take the three temptations and reverse them. Number one, instead of thinking that God isn't keeping his word, we can remember who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do. And we remind each other. We literally sit around campfires and around each other's dinner tables and we go for walks and we share coffee and tea and we remind each other. We tell stories of God's goodness and provision. We talk about the things that he's done in our past and we talk about the things that he's doing now. Because like Abram and Sarai, we are easily forgetting people. Let's practice remembering. Number two, instead of taking matters into our own hands, we practice waiting on God's way in his time. We grow in discernment. We pray and we ask God about the little steps along the way so that we don't end up on massive derailing rabbit trails. We talk to him about the little tiny details of our lives. And number three, instead of responding from a place of fear and insecurity, we remember and remind each other who and whose we are. But guess what? Even when we forget all these things and fall into the same traps that Abram and Sarai do, we know that God is faithful and he will make a way for us. This story is kind of like a microcosmic picture of the reality that we live in today, right? God's at work in the world. He's made a bunch of promises. He's spoken his words and they're not yet all fulfilled. And so we are like Abram and Sarai and Hagar in the middle of it, facing a bunch of unknown things about our future, trying to live as God's faithful people in complicated relationships. Maybe our family is dysfunctional too. Maybe our family members have treated us badly. Or if our family lives are good and stable, we're surely going to find complicated relationships elsewhere in this world. Relational tension, pain, and suffering, it's there. Maybe we've spent all of our lives being as faithful as we're able and still things just haven't turned out the way that we expected them to. Walter Brueggemann says, faith is not easy. It calls for a persistence which is against common sense. It calls for believing in a gift from God which none of the present data can substantiate. Just to help identify a couple of what these promises might be, I mean, we could come up with lists of God's promises, but here are just a couple. Fear not, I am with you. I see you. I hear you when you call to me. Behold, I am making all things new, and I can even make a baby grow inside of an old lady's womb. Or what about this one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Or another way of saying it, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And isn't that the challenge right there? To know in the deepest parts of our being that we are good enough, that we are loved, that we are worth it, and not of our own merit, but because God has made us, he's made us in his image. He's made us his children. And even if the younger, more beautiful woman comes along and looks successful and looks like she has the key to the future and can grow a baby inside of her, or even if we work our butts off at work for years and never get the promotion that we worked so hard for, and then some new employee comes in and they get promoted, even if we pursue a dream for many years, even a God-given dream, and then at the worst possible moment, the whole dream falls apart and crashes and burns and looks like it's never going to happen. Even if we're still single or childless and we thought we'd surely be married and have children by now. Even if we're in a marriage that's not really happy and is really, really hard work and not at all what we expected. Or if our children are making decisions that we can't control and that are causing us deep grief. Even if the lives that we have so worked so hard to build and shape for ourselves and fill with good things, even if that has crashed and burned and just come to a dead end, we are still good enough and not of our own merit, but because God has made us in his image and we are his children, because God is faithful, because God is who he says he is and he keeps his promises. I'd like to invite the band to come up. And we're going to do a short exercise as they come up. Oh, whoopsie. So Hagar has this incredible encounter with the living God at the well, and that's what changes things for her, right? That's the, what do you call that in the story when things are really bad and then it turns? There's got to be a literary term for that. Well, you find it and put it, what's that? The plot twist. Okay, it's the plot. That's the plot twist. It's the Lord comes and meets her and sees her and has this interaction with her, this beautiful interaction at a well. There was another interaction between a woman at a well and the living God that had another profound impact on another unlikely woman in the Bible, and it's the story in John 4 of the Samaritan woman at the well. And it was interesting because in reading over both of these encounters, there's not quite a formula, but kind of. And so this is what it is. In Jesus' encounter with these women, or the living God's encounter, what happens? In both interactions, there's a question. They both include a certain amount of truth-telling. In both, there is a clear instruction to go, or go back to, or go and come back. And they both include a blessing. And in both stories, the living God is named. So if meeting the living God is the plot twist, that's the clincher, that's when things shift, surely that's what we need today. So what I'm going to invite you all to do is the simple listening prayer exercise. We're gonna set up a little conversation like Jesus had with the woman at the well. And so I'd invite you to close your eyes. Listening prayer is one way that we can pray. There are loads of ways to praise, but what we're doing is we're having a conversation with Jesus. And what I'd love for you guys to do is give yourself permission to get it wrong. This is exercising it, practicing it, but also give yourself permission to get it right. So I'm going to ask these questions one at a time, and you can repeat them silently so that you can picture yourself having this conversation with Jesus. Jesus, what is the question that you're asking me today? Jesus, what is the nugget of truth that you have for me today? Jesus, what is the simple instruction that you have for me today? And then finally, Jesus, what is the blessing that you have for me today? Spirit of the living God, we thank you that you see your people. And even when there isn't a plan for blessing, you go ahead and you bless anyway, like you did for Hagar. We thank you that you're the God who is in conversation with us and wants to know us personally. I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to know and sink in this truth that you are a faithful God and you love us. We're worth it because we're yours. And Jesus, if this is a conversation that needs to keep on going, I pray that you would keep it alive. I pray, Lord, that even this week there would be more conversations, there would be more encounters around the well, a place of hope and blessing and divine encounter. We ask all these things in your good name, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.